Good morning and welcome to the book of Genesis, God's Word, God's first book, and we are looking at the subject of what does Genesis teach us about God, and these are the very foundation chapters of the whole Bible, and what God teaches in these early chapters are the beginnings, the origins of everything, which is what the word Genesis means, origins, beginnings. And all the truth here is expanded and added to in the rest of the Bible, but there's very little that the rest of the Bible brings in that is not in these early chapters. So welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray and ask God's help as we come to his word, because we need his help. And we're going to be looking not at everything, but at the one central truth of the Bible, of life and of history and of eternity. And that is God. What does Genesis teach us about God? And here we are in chapter 2. So let's pray. We've seen chapter 1, God creating everything. Now we pray and ask for his help as we come to chapter 2. Heavenly Father, please, will you who have given us your word, the Bible, for which we are thankful, the one true, reliable word of God, give us understanding that we may learn the truth, understand it, apply it to our lives, and that we may know you better. So there's a bit of a storm in the background, so I apologize for the noise. But we're glad of the rain. And we pray this, that we may live to your glory. And we do thank you, Lord, that although there are noises in our world, there is rain, and thank you. So, will you pour on us your showers of mercy and help us, we pray. For your glory, may we be changed by your word and know you better. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2, and the first three verses really are the end of chapter 1, because they say, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So God had created everything that exists, that we can see and that we can't see. God had created everything. He had finished his work. So the Lord had finished his work in the first three chapters. The first three verses of chapter 2 tell us that the Lord, God, finished his work and rested on the seventh day. So what we learn there is that God completed the work that he did. God didn't do a half job. He undertook to do something and he finished, completed his plan. That's the meaning of the finished, the work he had done. However, we must not think that God stopped working. To say that he rested means that he finished his initial work of creation of everything. So everything is now done. The universe. The whole story. But the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, that Jesus is the one through whom God the Father created. And we talked about that already in Genesis chapter 1. But Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. That means he is the one keeping the universe going. The powers in the universe, gravity, the seasons, the orbit of the stars and planets around the sun, the whole shebang, your heartbeat, my heartbeat, today, by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. So, although God rested, he still worked, but he rested from his initial creation. That was complete. So he blessed the seventh day and made it holy because it was saying the Creator had finished his creation. And he declared that the seventh day, a Sabbath, and rested. So God viewed his work and he was satisfied and he calls it very good. Okay? The principle of resting is celebrated through the Old Testament with the Sabbath day. But what's interesting is that the picture of rest here contains more than you think at the beginning by just reading it. And that's why we say that what God teaches in Genesis and in these early chapters, he builds on in the rest of the Bible. So the New Testament, we can't stop thinking about the Sabbath with the Old Testament. If you do, you will end up trying to observe the Sabbath law, and you don't need to. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And he gives us the true interpretation. And what he's saying is that the idea of rest and the Sabbath actually pointed not just to rest from labor, but relationship with God. So the Bible talks about, Jesus says, Matthew 11, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28-30. That is rest from trying to earn God's acceptance, to be forgiven, to earn God's favor. Jesus says, no, come to me. My death will pay for your sins. You'll be at one with God. You'll be united to him. You'll be part of his family. You'll be able to pray to him and ask his guidance and protection every day, and he will love you as his own. But then there's the second aspect to that, and that is eternal rest. So the Bible in Revelation 14, and you can, by the way, you can look at Hebrews chapters 2, 3, and 4 that teach us that the rest is eternal, the ultimate rest. So in a sense, we have rest now. It's that to which the Sabbath pointed, but the Sabbath pointed beyond that to being at rest from our labors, working for God, serving and honoring him in a corrupt world, struggling with our own sins, struggling and in a world that is marked by suffering in many ways. That'll be over. And so Revelation 14, 13, chapter 14, verse 13 says, the dead in Christ are at rest from their labors. No more pain, sorrow, struggle. They see the Lord. They have eternal glory. And this is celebrated by the New Testament church gathering on the Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. That's what the church did. And I'm not going to be going into that now, but you can follow that through. And we don't have to meet on the Saturday, the Sabbath, despite what some people teach. And you can see that. You can read Romans, and you can see there, how Paul says Romans and Colossians. He says, look, one person regards one day as special, another one another. Another one says all days are equal. Now, he couldn't say that if the Sabbath was still being pressed as required observance. He couldn't say that. And he says what the Sabbath promised was fulfilled in Christ. You can read Colossians chapter 2 and 3. You can read Romans 14, 15. You can have a look at that. And the church, 2 Corinthians, end of 2 Corinthians, and Revelation, they met on the Lord's Day. And they celebrated the greater day, not the first part of the rest, just the creation, but the eternal aspect and reconciliation with God, which is the ultimate rest. All right. Now, having finished that and got that out the way, and we praise God for a completed creation, the rest of chapter 2. Now, there's something you've got to notice here. If you read chapter 2, up to the end of verse 3, the only name for God that God gives us, remember, he chooses his own names to teach us something, and he's given us the name Elohim, which points to fullness, points to his greatness, it points to his plan, and it points to the Trinity. We will come back to that principle in chapter 3, but not now. But the word Elohim in the Bible, the short name God. What happens from verse 4 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3 is the only time God, the name God alone is used, is when the serpent speaks about the Lord in chapter 3. The rest of the time in these two chapters, 20 times, God uses the word Lord God, the phrase Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now, Yahweh is the personal name for God, the relational name, the covenant name, the name that speaks about relationship with God. And chapter 2, verse 4 to the end, verse 4 to 25, is a retelling of God's creation of the man and then the woman, where they were, what they were to do, and tells us about their relationship. So it's a retelling of part of creation, and it's the making of Adam and Eve, in Hebrew, Ish and Isha. And some people get all worried and think it's another story of creation, and why is it different? Well, it's different because it's looking from this angle, because it's showing the importance of mankind, of people. The meaning, though, of the name Yahweh will only come out really in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 and 33 and 34, particular explanation. But we're not going to go down there. All right, what do we learn about God? Very interesting. Verse 5 to 7, God causing rain, no small plants yet, but there's mist watering. And then it says, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Now, you know, that is literally what we are made of. Our bodies are carbon. So are the plants and the animals' kingdom. We're all made, the essence of the body is carbon. And out of the ground. And in chapter 3, God says to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's where we get at funeral services. People sometimes say, dust to dust. And that's true. Spot on. That is the basic material of earth and all living things. Verse 8 and 9 says God planted a garden. God arranged for a particular area, as we know it, Eden, which will be renewed in the last chapters of Revelation. Last two chapters, the new garden is created, and the tree of life is there. So it's very interesting. But here we see God provided a garden, and in it He provided every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Now, whose benefit is that for? Well, it tells us that God designed a creation that is varied, not all one kind of tree, one kind of fruit, one color. No, no. Different colors, different sizes, pleasing to the eye. When Adam looked at it, he said, hey, that's beautiful. You see the goodness of God. God is generous. God is gracious and good for food. Hey, so bananas and pawpaws and mangoes and cassava and, you know, all kinds of stuff. So God is generous and kind. And then comes something that reminds us that when we talk about God, we're not talking about somebody who lives next door to us, or a good friend, or our buddy. We are talking about someone who is great beyond our understanding in many ways. And he operates as he chooses because he is God. And he is not accountable to us. He doesn't have to answer us. So what we read in the end of verse 9 is that after the pleasing to the sight trees and the good for food trees, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the first negative word mentioned. And no explanation is given. And I'm not going to give any. I'm not going to go into it at this time. Okay? We're just told it's there. One moment you're hearing the goodness and kindness of God, and then there's these strange trees. Verses 10 to 14 celebrate the great rivers of that area and how generous God was in granting water, precious minerals, and stuff. And God was so gracious. The other thing you notice here, by the way, is that when God speaks, creation occurs, his authority. It happens as he wants. And now we come to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man. Notice that, verse 16. God's word comes to us not as advice, not as a suggestion, but it comes with his authority. It is command. We are meant to obey. And Jesus will remind us in John 14, verse 15 to 23, that is the proof of our love for him. He says, if you don't obey me, you don't love me. That's it. If you love me, you'll obey me. So we see there's an authority. And also in verse 15, we see that God put the man in the garden to work it and keep it. So God designed us to work, not to be lazy, not to look for excuses to avoid work, but he wants us to work. He's got a plan for us that is for our good and for others. Work is made more difficult when sin arrives. That is true. But work is part of his plan. And then he commands and he expects obedience. And we will see in the next chapter that disobedience is sin and brings judgment. So if we're asking what Genesis teaches us about God, we are seeing great generosity, great kindness. His plan continues. His generosity and mercy and love, yes, but there is a threat here. Because, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will surely die. Now, he adds the word surely. He doesn't have to. He could just say, you'll die. Or he could have just said, don't eat. But he spells it out in a bit more detail. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the surely is not for his benefit. It's for Adam's benefit. It's for the man. Certainly. And of course, that's what the serpent will argue against. You will not die. He wants to deny God's word. But God is gracious even here, not just giving a command, but underlining it with the word surely. What this reminds us of is that we relate to God by his word, not our feelings or what other people think. Read John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1. In the beginning was the word. God has spoken to us. God speaks and then reinforces his word. We don't know if God explained what die meant to Adam. Don't know. But what we do know is here. You will surely die. In other words, disobedience to my word will bring punishment. And we need to bear that in mind. Now comes 18 to the end, and the creation of woman. It's a very important section. The first thing, verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. It's the first not good in Scripture. And the Bible says it's not good for the man to be alone. And later on it says that the man gave names to all the livestock. God gave him that job, gave him responsibility. But for Adam, end of verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. That is important. Your animals don't take the place of people. I know that some people are lonely and they get a cat or a dog or something. But animals are not people. And you can talk, and an animal can communicate a bit, but it can't ask you, would you like some coffee? Or let me make supper for you? Or whatever. It's not a relationship in God's sense of relationship. So the text in verse 18 says, not good for man to be alone. Answer, I will make a helper fit for him. And you will notice the helper is of the opposite sex. So God didn't make two men. And one could impregnate the other, and that's how they could have children. God didn't do that. For the man, he made a woman. That is God's plan. It's interesting that the woman is called a helper. She will assist him in the work of life in various ways. She's a helper. And the word in the ESV is fit for him. And in the NIV, I think it is suitable. And it means like the other half. You're not complete until you're married. You can be a full human being, yes, but marriage brings a new dynamic. And with it, the bearing of children and the raising of children. That opens us up to a whole new principle of life. It is good to have children. They stop us being selfish, and they are needed for the earth. And that is God's plan. So now, the Lord formed Adam differently. Adam is the apex, the supreme part of his creation. He formed him of the dust of the earth. But the woman, well, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and from the rib God made a woman and brought her to the man. That should not surprise us. God made something from
the man for the man. And he says, the man says, verse 23, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I assume that he says at last, because although he'd made the animals, the text in verse 20 ends saying there was no helper fit for him among the animals and birds and livestock. So Adam had to wait. No harm in waiting. We need patience. And when he brings the woman, he then says, this at last is bone of my bone, one like me, from me, for me. And he appreciates it. At last, I've got a companion. But it's not just a friend. The companionship here is that of marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother. Now there were no fathers and mothers for Adam and Eve, but subsequent generations obviously had fathers and mothers. So when Genesis was written, that was then the norm. God's plan is a couple who marry and set up their new first priority, top priority relationship. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. The wife doesn't come under the authority of the father-in-law. The couple are the new center point of relationship with God. That's the ideal. Still respecting parents and in-laws, but you don't have to obey them. You can think about what they say, but you don't have to obey them. So you leave and you cleave, you hold fast to your wife, and they'll become one flesh. And the one flesh includes the sexual relationship. And you will notice verse 25, and the man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. God designed them like that in that relationship. And Jesus adds in Matthew 19:3-9 that that is meant to be for life. But the point in verse 25 is that this is the only one flesh relationship, the only sexual union where there is no shame before God. Now, I know that some of you listening to this will have a culture that says, oh no, sex before marriage is fine. God doesn't say that. The Bible does not teach that. Others will say, oh, and I can have my wife and have a bit of fun. Or a woman will say, I can have a husband, but I still have other men for fun. Yeah, that's called adultery. The Bible word. The Bible word for sex before marriage is called fornication. It is sin in the eyes of God. And when you are widowed or divorced, no sex, no sexual relationship, unless it's in marriage. Everything else is shameful. Spoken sex, read, looked at movies, books, your imagination. Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. He has sinned. The Greek word porneia covers all sexual sin, all sexual activity that is not in marriage, and in marriage by consent, not forced. Now, that's going to make some of you unhappy. But you know, in life, you've got to choose whether you want to walk with God seriously in the light of his word, or whether you are going to try and walk with God and keep people happy, your culture, your family, your whatever. And we live in a day, in a world that is sex mad. Absolutely sex mad. Sex is a great gift from God, one flesh. Well, where is the approved relationship? One man, one woman, in their marriage, naked, not ashamed. All else, shameful. You see, we're learning about God because it's all about faithfulness and commitment and loyalty and sacrifice and love. That's what it is. Oh, yeah. So we're learning quite a few things then about God and his ways. May the Lord print these truths, and some of them will not be popular. But you've got to choose who you are popular with, God or people. Can't please both. Let's close as we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would press these truths upon our hearts, and that we may think biblically and live biblically when we think about you. Grow our understanding of you. Help us to read your word and think not through the eyes of family and friends and culture and people around us or people on the TV or what we read about in our cell phones, but what you have given us to learn about yourself and your ways and your will and your commands and what is good in your eyes, so that we will walk with you in truth. We will shine for you in the world and honor you. Be a help to others and grow ourselves for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.